This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a community of people seeking to live our lives in the orienting center of God's love in the midst of our post-Christian world, learning to lead like Jesus, live on mission, and make disciples. In nature, gravity is the phenomenon that brings stuff together, objects as small as atoms and quarks, and as large as stars and galaxies. We believe the gravity of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The Gravity Leadership Podcast is curated conversations on what it looks like to practically orient our lives and our leadership in the love of Christ, the gravity that holds everything together.
Ben, do you have thoughts that you feel guilty thinking?
Yes.
Let's hear them.
Right. Hold on. I've got a list on my phone.
All your guilty thoughts.
No. I feel guilty in general about thinking. So I've got this is an Enneagram thing, but like as an Enneagram one, I have this like critical. I'm critical towards myself, but I'm also critical towards like people and situations and things. Like I see what's wrong right away, and I don't like that about myself, and so I oftentimes initially feel a critical when I initially have a critical thought about someone, I feel bad about it. I'm like, why am I critiquing everybody?
Yeah. Okay.
So
well,
in general, I feel bad. I feel guilty about having critical thoughts.
Sometimes I get thoughts that aren't like necessarily guilty thoughts or sinful thoughts. I feel bad about thinking them because I feel like I'm crazy thinking them. Meaning, I feel like they're these things I think and I'm convicted of, nobody else thinks this and I must be wrong because this is so far away from, like, if I'm the only person, like theologically speaking or spiritually speaking, if you're the only one saying it, maybe you should check yourself before you wreck yourself. You know what I mean?
Right.
Just question the fact that maybe you aren't the first person to get it right in the history of all things holy.
Right. Yeah. Hey, guys. Have you guys read the Bible before? Because I think I've found something here. That makes sense.
But part of what we're going to share with you today is a conversation with Matthew Bates. And he's written a couple books. And his latest one is on the gospel.
Gospel Allegiance.
Gospel Allegiance is the book. And in this book, he describes the gospel in, he gives me permission to have the convictions I've had for a long time, but have felt a little sheepish or crazy for having them.
Yeah. So he's done like the academic work where you're like, see, I'm not crazy.
I just throw Matthew Bates at people now. I got a whole trunk full of these books, and if anybody questions me. No, I think this... So I just highly recommend Gospel Allegiance, first of all. It's super well thought out and super clear. Mm-hmm. And two, he gets at the heart of something that's bothered us for a while and something at the heart of what we do at Gravity, which is the if we get the gospel wrong, the announcement, the declaration that Jesus is the reigning king,
yeah,
and that we can live in loyalty and demonstrate trust to him in our actual lives,
yes,
and that his spirit is wanting and waiting to help us participate in that.
Right.
If the gospel becomes something else, an abstract proposition,
yeah,
about a theory or some a sort of formula,
mental, getting your mental furniture correct about how the atonement works.
Yes. Yeah. And so for I came to Christ in a community that lived out allegiance to Jesus, but spoke the gospel as this salvation formula.
Interesting. Yeah.
So. I was like, oh, okay, I guess the salvation formula is important. But the community itself discipled me into, apprenticed me into living as though Jesus was king. So
right.
I feel like I'm one of the, I'm fortunate, right? Mm-hmm. Although fortune is a pagan word that has to do with
pagan gods. Yeah, that's not the gospel. Gods. Yeah.
But you know, I'm using it in a colloquial sense, not in a technical Greek god sense.
Yeah.
But I'm fortunate, meaning...
the one person who is offended is, they already turned it off anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, only you Greek metaphysical geeks. So anyway, I felt fortunate that I did that. Anyway, we're going to share with you this interview with Matthew Bates, where we talk about the word faith, meaning allegiance or loyalty, or we say gravity, an embodied demonstration of trust.
Yes,
and that just changes everything.
It does.
It takes Christianity from a head trip to an embodied reality, something we're participating in.
Yes,
and it's we want to contend. It's the hope. It's a hope of the world. Like the hope of the world is wrapped up in us getting quote the gospel right.
Yeah,
and I think Matt does.
Yeah, yeah.
And we want to get. We want to get out of the way.
Yeah,
and let him do his thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Let his words tap dance all over your eardrums.
That's right. yes, yes. We're excited to give this interview to you. But before we do,
you're traveling, man.
Traveling next weekend, I'm going to be in Lexington, Kentucky, doing an Enneagram workshop. So if you're in the area, there are still tickets available.
Is that with Roar?
Justin may be there, a friend of ours, who pastors Restoration Church in Lexington. He helped sponsor our last Enneagram workshop in Lexington. This is at a different church, Eastland Church of God.
Are we cheating on Justin?
No. We're not. Or Martin, the other Apostles Anglican was the other church that sponsored it last time.
Yeah.
So anyway, but we're going to be there. There'll be a link in the show notes, but if you go to enneagramlexington.eventbrite.com, you can get tickets. Would love to see you there. The other thing to mention, we talk a little bit about this in the interview with Matthew Bates, because the thing that's interesting to me...
What's interesting to you, Ben?
About... I'm about to tell you.
Okay.
About gospel allegiance is that we have to get the gospel right, but that's less of a, I think for me as a pastor, that makes a big difference. I preach, you know, if I preach every Sunday or I preach most Sundays, getting the gospel right is something that I feel like I want to learn how to do in my sermons. But then getting the gospel right is also something I want to learn how to do, like just with my neighbors, with people, like if it's not a formula, like how do I learn how to contextualize good news, the good news that Jesus is king.
Yep.
So anyway, we talk a little bit about this, but I was realizing as we were interviewing Matthew that this is basically what we do in Gravity Leadership Academy.
Yes.
Yeah.
It felt so validating and affirming. I felt like Bates really, he really sees me.
He really gets me.
And this is important.
None of the rest of you do.
But we're starting.
No. No, but
if you're listening, you can't see me. no, but we're starting a new cohort or two, and I just want to give a shout out to, if you've been thinking about it, email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. I'd love to chat with you about it. Mm-hmm. Just so you know, two things about me. One, I still have a cold. Two, I'm going to go three things now. Two, I'm like the world's worst salesman.
Yeah.
And I talk as many people out of being in cohorts as who get in them. But three, this will change your life.
Yeah. If you survive the filter of that conversation where Matt tries to talk you out of it, then it will change your life. So anyway,
and I'll be leading a cohort if I survive. Survive.
Yeah. If you survive this cold, if you don't, we've started to make jokes about you know, what happens if Matt doesn't make it to Sunday.
Please,
you know,
please pray for me if you're listening and you're the praying type.
Yeah.
Anyway.
But we are starting a new Gravity Leadership cohort, year one. We're also starting a year two if you've already been through the first year. So, yes, email us. You can email Matt directly, matt@gravityleadership.com.
You just gave out my personal email address.
It's pretty simple. But, yeah, Matt's putting those together. Yeah, I commend it to you. Please do that.
All right. And now, without any further ado or
adieu.
Other French words,
we
give you Matthew Bates.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Welcome back.
Welcome back to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Indeed.
Hey, thanks, Matt and Ben. It's wonderful to be with you guys.
Yeah.
Just a reminder, Matthew Bates is the associate professor at Quincy University.
Quincy University.
And what's
where is Quincy?
Quincy is in central Illinois, right on the Mississippi River.
Very nice.
Is it one of the Quad Cities? Is it part of the Quad Cities?
It is not, no. But we and I believe Davenport both claim to be the gem of the Mississippi.
Ah.
So you can...
very good. Quincy and little, Davenport duking it out.
Right, little inner Mississippi River rivalry going there.
Yeah. But, yes. Well, very good. I'm glad that you pointed that out, Matt, because with two Matts on the podcast today, I do anything to distinguish the two of you is really helpful for me.
He's in Quincy and I'm in your kitchen.
Yep. Yeah, that's one thing. He's also an associate professor
of theology.
Yeah.
And I left that out.
And you're not currently a professor of anything. So
no.
Yeah. Anyway, Matthew, it's great to have you.
Yep. Can I share one more thing about
please,
Matthew?
Please share something about Matthew.
He has a podcast himself called On Script.
It's a good one.
And You have two of my top 10 podcasts of all time, Matthew.
Really? What are they?
The interviews with John Baer.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Did you listen to those?
I did. Yeah, but I didn't host them. So. those were great. I wish I would have jumped on there as I I would have liked dialogue with Baer as he's one of my heroes. He's written some, you know, marvelous books on Nicene theology, pre-Nicene theology. But he's done a lot of work on ancient hermeneutics, kind of stuff on allegory and typology. And a lot of that's in my wheelhouse in my previous work that I did on my dissertation work on Paul and Scripture. And then I did a second book with Oxford on Trinitarian theology. And I would have had some points where I would have wanted to push back a little bit on some of the things he was saying, actually. but I'm largely complimentary, obviously, to his approach.
Sure.
But I think it would have been a good dialogue.
Yeah, it would have been. Yes, that's great. Yeah, I really love that podcast as well. The other one was it your podcast where you had that spoiler alert fake interview with the super arrogant kind of narcissistic scholar?
That was our April Fool's episode.
Man, you had me. I have to confess, and I feel a little bit sheepish confessing this, but you guys had me going for about 10 minutes where I was like, can this be real? Can this? Yeah, and then finally I was like, this is not real. This can't be.
Let me say something about the state of...
I know. It says something about the state of, I don't know, Christendom.
It's like multiverse theory. Yeah, Paul and multiverse theory.
Right, right. And just all of the...
Matt Lynch,
I just want to do my work. Whatever.
Yeah, when he deadpans, the publication, he's like, and we're speaking with Erwin Schiblatzum about his book published by Creative Spaces.
Which is the self-publishing online platform.
And it's like Matt kind of played it like he hadn't caught that yet, that they were interviewing somebody with, instead of with, a university press with,
Anyway, go, friends, we just, if you're listening to this, we commend that podcast to you, especially the episodes with Baer, and see if you can look up the one with around April Fool's Day. With what was this guy's name? Erwin Schiblatzum?
Yeah, Erwin Schiblatzum.
Great name. All right. Well, we're not talking about that today, though. We want to talk about your new book, Gospel Allegiance. If you haven't heard our other interview with Matthew, we interviewed him about his previous book, which... what was that one called? There it is.
Salvation.
Salvation by Allegiance Alone.
Yeah.
And you do a lot of work in that previous book about kind of connecting this idea of faith to the concept of allegiance, a more embodied kind of loyalty than oftentimes the internal mental assent that we oftentimes associate with faith. So that's a great podcast. I encourage you to listen to it. Talk to us about why this second book, because obviously you're building on some of the themes in the first book, but why write the second book on gospel allegiance? What are you filling out there?
Yeah. Well, I think that the work I did in Salvation by Allegiance Alone was fun and exciting to me, but it sort of left an incompletion. And where I felt like more work needed to be done was just deepening the hole on the one hand, but also doing some further work on the implications of that. And so this is this Gospel Allegiance book will actually, this is sort of a prequel, and there will be a sequel to it as well that will push into
like a Star Wars situation.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah, some different territory. But specifically, I felt like the work that I had done on the gospel was a little bit underdeveloped in Salvation by Allegiance Alone. So I'd gotten some pushback on that from some people who had read the first book, and or maybe people just not really getting why, what was at stake. And I felt like there needed to be a deeper exploration of the gospel to underpin some of that work so that people really begin to get that the gospel center is not justification by faith or the Romans road or whatever else we might want to say that it is, but that it's Jesus is the saving king. And the gospel in the Bible is actually really specific. I think that's quite particular, and that there's a misunderstanding about that, I think, in evangelicalism, is the gospel is a little bit squishy. So trying to push beyond some of that squishiness and to add the necessary precision that we need about what exactly is the gospel. So I try to do that work in this book, and then building on that to deepen some of the major themes in the last book, that would have to do with faith, with works, with grace, especially with regard to works of grace. I feel like I hadn't gone deeply enough in the last book. And so there was just more to say.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep. I'm curious, Matt. What was the pushback you received? Like, what were was it scholarly critiques? Or are we talking like people blogging, on their LiveJournal page?
Yeah, there was some of both. There wasn't a lot of scholarly critique. There was one published article that, frankly, I don't think was a particularly great scholarly piece, if I'm honest. I hope I'm not uncharitable in saying that, but I didn't find it very. It's with fear and trepidation you read a 20-page critique of your book, I felt like at the end of the day there wasn't much there. There was a couple things that did help. But some of it, I think, some of his critique was based on outdated linguistic philosophy, or for lack of better terminology. Some of it was a critique that was based, I think, more in 1960s sort of lexical studies, and wasn't as up to date as it should be in terms of like recent advances in cognitive linguistics that help us to understand better how words mean things.
Yes.
I'm doing some work in this book to help shore up some of those overall weaknesses in the book that I think, I make assumptions about how words mean things, for instance, that I think are rooted in sound scholarship and the best recent scholarship, but I didn't communicate that scholarship in the last book because that wasn't the audience. So, but it made me realize I needed to do more. And so that would be some pushback. But the people who really pushed back against this book were actually people who were part of the Free Grace crowd. And for those in the audience who don't know what Free Grace is, it's a perspective on Scripture that would suggest that you don't need to do any, that works can have nothing to do with your salvation, which is not a traditional Protestant position. But the traditional Protestant position is that works don't merit salvation. But that you do, but good works are nevertheless required. That would be the traditional Protestant position, usually as a confirmation that you are saved. And so the Free Grace people, they don't like any of that. They want to say that, like, actually, you don't even need to repent from your sins other than just trusting Jesus as Savior. Like, repenting from sins means, like, moving from a framework where you didn't trust him to now beginning to trust him as Savior and nothing else. It doesn't actually mean that your behavior needs to change in any kind of tangible way.
Yeah. Well, even that way of framing it, right, is just assume, I don't know what that would mean. What would it mean that you trust Jesus? Yeah. Unless it manifests itself in some way. It feels like there's this weird mental exercise. Like, am I thinking the correct thoughts? Is that how I trust? You know what I mean? Yeah. So anyway, that feels like a really important work, because I think there's been a lot of confusion about that.
Yeah. So I do. And so some of this book was a movement from like the conversation in Salvation by Allegiance Alone. I guess one way to frame it is that the conversation is mainly with academics. It's not like a real heavy hitting academic book. I mean, I tried to make it as readable as I could, but nevertheless, it's footnoted and the conversation is with other academics. In Gospel Allegiance, the conversation switches and it's with pastor scholars.
Well,
so that, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, and so on and so forth. Those are the main conversation partners.
Yeah. And with the work we do at Gravity, we work with pastors who, aren't necessarily scholars, but all of us, if we're preaching and teaching in a local church, there's some element of scholarship that we're engaging with, whether we know it or not.
Yeah.
And this book was really helpful, Matt, in the sense of getting really clear on the scope and shape of what you mean by gospel. Yes. And you tie it to, I think, 10 events, which was an expansion on your previous book, which was a couple fewer. I think all of us who grew up in a Protestant evangelical sort of ethos know that Jesus's death and resurrection are a part of the gospel in some way. Can you unpack from there, though, what if we just talk about Jesus's death and resurrection, what we're lacking in our gospel?
That's a great question, because that's really the heart of the project, right? Is that Jesus has become the king and that his enthronement is the heart of the gospel. Heart's not the best word, or center of the gospel. I don't like that language for a variety of reasons, is I think that oftentimes within evangelicalism, the cross has been asserted to be the heart of the gospel. Whether that is intended theologically or programmatically, it's hard to know what that might mean. But a lot of energy, you know, is on the cross. And I say, on the one hand, yeah, hooray, you know, we applaud the cross. We don't want to do anything that would detract from the cross as being essential to the gospel. But nevertheless, whenever we actually begin to study the scripture with care on the topic of the gospel, we see that the climactic energy again and again lands somewhere else. It lands on Jesus becoming the king, and that he's now ruling and that he's defeated his enemies. Now, the cross is the path, you know, as part of the path along which he must tread in order to defeat his enemies. But nevertheless, it seems like there's more energy in the Bible around the idea that Jesus has become the king, or the Messiah, or the Christ, or the Lord, or however we want to phrase this. So Christians, on the one hand, are quick to acknowledge that. I mean, if you ask, you know, any Christian on the street, is Jesus the Lord or the King? I mean, I think that you're going to find a universal, absolutely, right? But
it sounds
whenever,
right.
But whenever people actually, if you were to ask somebody to articulate the gospel, if they were to say that Jesus is the king as part of that, they might not. I've done this exercise with lots of different people, and I'm maybe 50-50, you know, with people expressing Jesus's kingship in some way as part of the gospel.
Yeah.
But if they do, it's primarily within a framework of like, and he's the Lord, so you need to trust him, right? And so there's something that's been... In some way, his lordship has been declawed or evacuated from some of its critical content, and that's where bringing in the second component of faith is very important. So Jesus's kingship obviously would be front and center. But if I was to unpack the full, 10-point sequence there, we would want to say that the overarching framework, you know, getting that right is the most important point. You know, Jesus is king. But beyond that, Scripture is clear that the Father sends the Son as promised, you know, in Scripture, that the Son takes on human flesh, that he dies on the cross for our sins. He's buried. He's raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appears to many witnesses, and then he's enthroned, right, as the right hand of God. And that's where I want to see the energy lands. And then as part of his enthronement, the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and in the wake of the sending of the Spirit, then, of course, Jesus will return again as the final king and judge to rule. And we get swept up in that, right, as the saints will rule alongside the king and with the king.
Yes.
So that's the full gospel, would be to have all of those elements, mm-hmm. And not just to restrict it to the cross and resurrection.
Yeah. It's what strikes me as I read this book, Matt, is, you know, we're in the Anglican tradition. Every week we read four scriptures, we read a gospel reading, and then we say, we've just heard the gospel read, now let us proclaim the gospel in the Apostles' Creed. And it just occurs to me as I read your book that you're basically unpacking the Apostles' Creed as the, you know, the
gospel, the rule of faith.
Yeah.
The
faith once.
It was like a shorthand, right? Yeah, like the creeds are essentially, well, the Apostles' Creed anyway seems to be an old, like these were all shorthand ways of referring to the good news, the gospel. Like, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? And then there would be these shorthand ways of referring to it. And that kind of grew, you know, it grew from there, obviously, into other articulations that people needed to make.
Yeah, that's right. I think that I love, you know, the Anglican and Catholic tradition, you know, of reading the four texts, right? And one of the ironies within evangelicalism, right, is it's all about scripture, 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 but then you actually get to church and you're lucky if you hear any scripture read aloud at all.
I know.
Right? Maybe before the sermon you might get a little tiny bit, but I do think that as, you know, evangelicals are seeking to recover a more liturgical dimension to what they're doing, and they're free to do so, right? They can do anything they want. That's one of the beauties of evangelicalism, is they can remake themselves, right? Let's hope that they remake themselves in such a way that they put a little more focus on scripture. But the Apostles' Creed, I mean, now if I was to critique the Anglican Catholic tradition on how they use it, right, would be that it tends to be in the credo sort of sense, right? Like this is an I believe. So here we are together affirming what we believe. Rather than, it tends to move it into the intellectual sphere immediately, and rather than into the allegiance sphere.
Yes,
and that's where I would like to pressure you all, right? To to as you do this, you have the opportunity every Sunday, right? Mobilize it so that it's not just a statement of what we commonly together believe, but a statement of a sort of a rallying cry of allegiance to Jesus, who is this King.
Yes,
that we find articulated in the Creed.
Yeah. No, I receive that. I feel like part of the instinct is to say, we're not just like reciting some facts we believe, we assent to, but we are proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah.
Like we're awesome. You know, we're trying to proclaim the gospel.
The last Anglican gathering we were at, our friend David Fitch. Do you know David Fitch?
Mm-hmm.
He talked about the creed and he zinged the Anglicans for the same thing you were talking about. And it really stirred some people up.
Fitch knows how to stir people up.
He does know how to stir people up.
Yeah. Matt, I want to talk a little bit about one of the greatest gifts, no pun intended, that you do in this book is you summarize and in 20 pages John Barclay's book about grace, which is, I don't know, I've read reviews of it because I don't have $86 to buy it, but it is completely changing the way we think about and understand what this word grace means. Hmm. And one of the things that when I became a Christian, it was like one of the primary things that I had to trust was that I can't do anything to earn grace. And if I do anything, then I'm violating or confounding the work of grace. But in your book, you talk about how grace in Jesus's day actually came, I mean, I'm going to be a little cheeky here, came with some strings attached. Can you unpack that for us and explain why, even though that sounds heretical, that's biblical?
Yeah. It's because grace demanded reciprocation, you know, would be one way to think about it, and that ancient gift giving demanded you give a gift back in order to socially receive the gift. So, you know, if if you choose to give me, what's something that would be pretty nice? Like, I don't know, a new watch.
A new watch.
Nice.
I notice you're wearing a watch. Yeah. Are you into watches?
It's a nice one. You give me an even better one.
Yeah. I'll give you an even better watch.
Yeah. Well, I might feel obligated to give you something back, you know, something you're into. Maybe I need to give you new headphones. I don't know. Maybe you need some Bose ones, that are like even higher quality. I have no idea. But I might, within ancient gift giving culture, you needed to give a gift back is the point to socially receive the first gift. So Barclay points this out and has a discussion around some of this. So, the analogy I use in the book would be that in terms of gift giving, right, we don't give certain kinds of gifts either to anybody. Like we assess something around the merit, and this was common sense in the ancient world too. Like I think the example I use in the book is that we don't give a 4-year old, professional quality art supplies, because she'll just ruin them. She'll, blunt the tips of the brushes and dump paint on your sofa, right? And so the problem there, is that we have abstracted grace and have treated it as almost like an invisible fluid that's detached from any kind of actual gift, right? So we kind of we want to say on the one hand, like, it's all about grace. Grace, like, you're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing you can do. It's all about grace. But then when you begin to pin down, what is grace? Well, then there's, it means God's unmerited favor, or it means like we tend to move towards these abstractions that are actually divorced from any kind of actual concrete gift that we might give. So I think one of the goods I think that we need to do in terms of our Christian discourse is we need to be a little bit more precise when we're talking about saving grace in particular. It cannot be abstracted away from the gospel. That is the gift. What grace did God give us? He gave us the gospel. That is the gift. And if when we're talking about saving grace, if someone was to deny that, then the question that you immediately ask back is, well, do you think that we can be saved apart from the gospel then? It has to, saving grace has to move through the gospel if it's going to be ultimately saving, right? It's a response somehow to what God has done through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's saving story, right? So we can't, there's no way we can talk about ultimate saving grace and completely disconnect it from the gospel, or else it's just not even Christian anymore. Right? Salvation comes through the gospel. So that's I think where a lot of my energy in the book lands, is trying to help people recover a more concrete grace.
For some reason I keep thinking about Star Wars, but it's almost like people treat grace like the Force. It's this thing that's out there that I can tap into, to kind of do stuff, or I like how you said it. It's a fluid rather than a concrete gift. It's like it is Jesus Christ and the life that we get caught up in. But we have to say yes to that. Like, God's not forcing our hand.
Yes.
Like, there has to be a reciprocation to that gift.
Yeah.
That's how, and I think it's, you've obviously done way more research into this than I have. But my understanding of the ancient kind of gift giving, the reciprocation isn't like, oh, I better pay you back for that, so I'm off the hook. The reciprocation is a way of actually connecting communities, us in relationships. So it actually reinforces social bonds. The mutuality of gift giving reinforces social bonds, rather than, I think a lot of times today we think of, like, if I get a nice gift from somebody, there's shame that comes to me that feels like, oh, I better pay them back so I don't owe them anything. Whereas in the ancient world, I think the gift giving was meant to be almost like continual, to be like, we give one another gifts and we are reinforcing our care for one another as we do this, our connection with each other.
Yeah, beautifully put.
One of the things I wanted to hear more about, Matt, in your book, it's always great to write a book and then somebody to critique the book you didn't write. right? That happens.
Yeah, I get plenty of that. Yeah.
What I wanted to hear more from, so the shape of the gospel, that you, the 10 moves, incarnation, enthronement, crucifixion, those sending of the Spirit, ascension. How does that relate? We can call that the gospel that that the apostles preach in Acts, and we see Paul alluding to it. You talk about in Romans and other places. How does that relate to the declaration of the kingdom that Jesus did in his earthly ministry? And so like in Acts, when Peter preaches, what should we do? And Peter's like, well, you got to place your allegiance, place your trust in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't proclaim that kingdom gospel in the gospels. He's doing like discrete little acts of healing, inviting people to lunch, telling people to put down stones. How do these little discrete kingship activities and people connecting to those, how does that relate to this 10-piece gospel narrative?
Yeah. Yeah, the question you ask is a question that I think has been asked down through the ages, and some pastors have said, like, well, I guess Jesus just didn't preach the gospel, you know, that's just part of, like, you know, salvation history, is the gospel hadn't really arrived yet. Scott McKnight, in his book, The King Jesus Gospel, sort of pushes back on that. And he has a chapter, I believe the chapter is called Did Jesus Preach the Gospel?
Yeah.
And he seeks to answer this exact question. And I think the answer that he gives would be in accordance with the answer that I'm giving here, is that Jesus did preach the gospel because he preached himself. Like, he is the subject of his own message.
Yeah.
Right. So that there's something directly connected there to Jesus's ministry. The easiest way to think about this, I think, is to think about what we even mean by the phrase the kingdom of God, right? And it's we should understand it as the rule of God that is being actualized in the world. And the kingdom of God, then, if Jesus is saying that it's drawn near, he's saying that God is going to begin to rule again in some way in which he's not manifesting right now. That God is always in charge, right? But that he's allowing certain things to happen. He's allowing he's the bus driver, but he's allowing the bus to at least to all appearances go off the road, right? Even though he's capable of doing otherwise, but we're going to see him take control in a more active way.
Yeah.
That seems to be the basic idea behind the kingdom of God, and that God intends to do this then through the rule of a human. Like, he always intended to rule through humanity. And so if humanity is distorted, right, we're not bearing the image properly, well, then there's no vehicle for which through which God can rule the universe adequately. Right, that's he needs to rule through humanity, because that's the framework in which he's established his proper rule. So if humanity is not in his image fully, if it's the image is occluded or distorted in some way, he has to find some way of restoring the original image in order to begin exercising rule over humanity again in the proper way. So this is what he's doing through Jesus, then, who's the divine human one, right?
Right.
His exaltation to God's right hand, that's why the incarnation is absolutely critical to the gospel, right? Because this is Jesus who has taken on human flesh, who has taken up humanity, who is fully born the image, who is now seated at the right hand of God as the one who can rule heaven and earth appropriately. So as Jesus proclaims the nearness of the kingdom of God, he's really proclaiming the message that he is in the process of becoming king, and that as part of that process of becoming king, he's going to be vindicated by God in judgment and seated at his own right hand.
Yes.
So whenever we see throughout the Gospels these intimations that Jesus is going to be seated at God's right hand, these are actually really important to the overarching gospel message in ways, I think, that just were not carefully recovered in previous theological eras.
Yes.
But we see it with the work of N.T. Wright, Scott McKnight, other people. I think we're in an era of recovery where people are seeing the enthronement as essential to the gospel because of the way it allows God's rule to flow forth through the image of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
A human.
Yeah, human. Yeah,
a human person. Yeah.
Yeah. So as we think about how do we gospel other people, could you speak to the connection between this Jesus is King and all of the incarnation, crucifixion, enthronement wrapped up in that, and then how do we not make that the new abstraction that just becomes this cognitive, mental, like, I've memorized the 10 pieces and I agree with them internally? How do we connect it with the come out of a tree and put down your sword, Peter? Like, how do we connect it with these discrete invitations into his royal domain?
Sure. Yeah, that's a great question. And, you know, I don't know that I have a better answer to that than other practitioners, you know, as I think we're all trying to figure out how to mobilize the gospel and to live more allegiantly. But, you know, I would see, on the one hand, Jesus's invitations, you know, to join his mission, on the one hand, demonstrations of the kingdom's reality, like some of his mighty deeds, right? We want to say, like, he's breaking the kingdom in around him, right? As somebody experiences healing, well, healing is something that is part of the age to come and shows that resurrection life in some sort of incipient way is already present in his healing ministry, right? That Jesus already has some sort of, like, strange power. right, that shows that he is an agent of the new, that is able to bring new creation in the new age and to break it into the old.
Yep.
So on the one hand, I think it's a validation of his ministry. And so today also, I think when we, through the Holy Spirit, like continue that ministry, right, as we are invited to join in and to participate in his kingdom work, one of the insights I think from at least for me that was helpful to me as I worked through this material with more care is the sending of the Spirit portion and the way that Paul and others seem to speak about that in circumscribed ways, that the sending of the Spirit is something that the Spirit is active wherever Jesus is confessed as Lord, and he's active beyond that horizon, but there's something very important there about the kingdom community.
Yes.
So that we would say that that's where his domain, like the kingdom of God, Jesus's kingship is presently exercised, and that it's not exercised in the same way in the world. It, more broadly, right? So anyway, that's helpful for me as I think about his kingdom ministry and how we might connect to it. But I don't know. I mean, I'd love to hear from you guys still. Mm. Like, what are you doing that, you know, that you find is effective in you know, sharing gospel allegiance with other people? How are you inviting them into the story?
Well, I mean, that's basically our project at Gravity.
Right? It really is. It permeates everything.
We've been training pastors for 5 years, and we've been doing the work you're doing in a much like for dummies kind of way, I think. So we talk about, we just reframe belief as an embodied demonstration of trust. And that people either wake up to that and they're like, thank you, this speaks to sort of a deep intuition I've had that belief isn't this abstraction inside, mm-hmm. or they call us heretics. And so, right, it either turns people on or pushes people away.
Yeah.
So for us then, We've worked back from, okay, if Jesus is Lord and his kingdom is defeating death, destruction, sin, and the powers of the enemy, like how do those powers show up in our life? Like where are we in touch with mm-hmm. sin, death, destruction, evil? And when we are there, what is a declaration of Jesus's lordship? Not as a propositional sort of abstraction, but as a discrete, particular invitation into the kingdom life. Mm-hmm. And then helping people craft some kind of, in view of that mercy, crafting some offering of their body as a living sacrifice.
Yeah, that's great.
And we name that faith. We're like, that is your faith. You don't have, a lot of people get hung up in that part of the process. A lot of people get hung up with, oh, but it doesn't feel true. That doesn't feel true. That good news doesn't feel true. So I can't act. And we try to keep bringing people back to your act is your faith. Mm-hmm. Like offering your body in that way is faith. So for example, mm-hmm. I mean, just to get really concrete.
Tell us a story, Ben.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of last thing I can. So I remember talking with a woman who is a leader. She's a lay leader in a church. It's part of our training. And she was realizing that some of the lies that she believes, some of the ways that these powers are at work in her life, are that she feels very insecure as a leader. That when things happen in a room that are, she's leading a discipleship group, and then she doesn't know like a theological answer. She doesn't know kind of what to do. She feels really, really insecure, and she ends up just, you know, feeling like I shouldn't be doing this, you know, that kind of thing, despite the fact that there's tons of fruit from her ministry. Mm-hmm. So anyway, as we chatted through this, you know, the good news for her was that, you know, God has authorized her, that has empowered her to do this and look at all this good fruit. So anyway, so her act of faith in that moment,
allegiance
to the Lordship of Christ, who has said to her, you are authorized like to, you know, to lead in this way, even if you don't know the right answer or you don't know what to do. So her act of faith was basically just to confess to the group that she leads that she oftentimes feels unqualified to lead them. Like mm-hmm. it was just to be weak in front of them, because the lie she was mm-hmm. believing was that she had to know the answers and she had to be strong. She felt insecure because she, you know, so her act of believing that those things aren't true was basically just confessing. A lot of times I don't know what to do when I'm leading. That was it. Like, it's a really simple thing. And, it, you know, it was beautiful.
It's not something you do if Jesus wasn't Lord.
Right,
If Jesus wasn't Lord, you have to hide that at all costs.
Yeah, you quit the group, or you like you brush up on your theology and try to get it better next time. Yeah. And you know what I mean? Like,
I don't know, Matt. That's kind of the stuff we're doing to try to connect these things.
Yeah, that's great. I like how that embodies the allegiance commitment and makes it concrete and says like because Jesus is the King, right? I can be a weak leader. And I can confess that I don't have all the answers, but guess what? He does. He's the King, and I'm giving my allegiance to him in confessing my weaknesses. I love that.
Yeah, it's super concrete, and it's that's the project. We sort of just lead people in discerning, like what would make sense for you right here in this moment.
I think this is the Gospel of Allegiance is it's an incredible book, Matt, and your project. I think hopefully you have more than one more book in you, because I think we need to continue to unpack. I hear nuns and duns and unbelievers not asking, is Christianity true, as much as I hear them asking, is Christianity good? Is this a way of living that makes better sense of reality than these other stories that are out there, whether it be, you know, capitalism or nihilism or whatever? And I think that if we recover this idea of allegiance as the way we submit to and surrender to Jesus as King, he will lead us into like virtuously beautiful ways of being together.
Yeah.
That will be a compelling missional apologetic to a world that desperately needs a better way to live. So anyway, I commend this book heartily. It's awesome. And the work you're doing, Matt, is crucial. So, what's the next book about? What's the sequel or the prequel?
Yeah, well, it doesn't have a title yet, as is ordinarily the case. I mean, I have a proposed title for the press, but it's going to try to move the conversation forward into new territory. One way to think about what I'm trying to do in Gospel Allegiance is to articulate a core model. Like, I call it the Gospel Allegiance model.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. And so the core model would be, like, how do we interface the gospel, faith, grace, and works, right? That's really like kind of the core discussion.
Yeah.
Beyond that, we have all kinds of questions about soteriology, about salvation theory that aren't answered there. Like, how does baptism fit into it? I mean, I might give a little bit in Gospel Allegiance about such things. How about questions of eternal security, like the once saved, always saved debate?
That's great.
And other things that are on maybe not at the core of salvation theory, but are on the fringes. Conversations about justification and how that works, for instance, and Catholic versus Protestant differences. So I'll be getting into that a bit more in the next installment when it comes. And then who knows? So, maybe I do have a third book in me. This book, I think I try to make it as practical as possible. A lot of the practicality is, on the one hand, just storytelling and inviting people into the fabric of Christian life through just entering into other people's stories.
Yeah.
But also it's through the study guide in the back. I hope maybe in the long run, possibly, to write a book that would be something along the lines of Practicing Gospel Allegiance that would be really really concrete. But on the one hand, I think there needs to be a certain buy-in to the model before I'm ready to write that book. There's been a good buy-in, but the circle of buy-in needs to increase, right?
Sure.
There needs to be more and more churches that are sort of flying that flag. That's the banner that they have above their church, in a sense, right? Is that we are a Gospel Allegiance kind of church, that we believe in a royal gospel and we believe in embodied loyalty to Jesus as King as the primary expression of what that means.
Yes.
More churches need to kind of, I think, make that the centerpiece of what they're all about. And that's really what I want. I mean, that's the ultimate goal. Like, why am I writing? Why am I doing this work when I could be just, you know, hiking with my family, which is what I love. I do some of that too.
Yeah.
But I mean, that's what keeps me going is the desire to see that kind of model of the church emerge, because I think it's true and it's beautiful and it's integrative. And I think you're right. It does, in our contemporary culture, hold promise too.
Well, we heartily commend it. It's great. And I think we're attempting to do this at our church and through Gravity.
Yeah.
And so you've really unpacked works and grace and what faith is and what belief is and all that in such a eloquent, and I think just elegant way. So thanks for the book. Thanks for your work. Hopefully your tribe, our tribe, will increase.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'm grateful for the work you guys are doing too. We all need to come together, academics, practitioners, the whole body of Christ, right? We all have our different parts to play, and those parts overlap and interlock. And yes. I'm really absolutely appreciative of all that pastor theologians like you guys are doing, as it's tremendously important work.
Great, Matt.
That's awesome.
All right, yeah. Bless you.
Hey, take care.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you enjoy learning from this podcast, please be sure to show your support by rating, reviewing, and subscribing on iTunes. Be sure to share with your friends on social media too. And we would love to hear from you, so please email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. You can join our online community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.